therefore you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are dismissed.
Father, thank you so much that we can come to you. Thank you that your throne is a throne of grace, that we don't have to have it all together to come to you, that you invite us. You command us, but you also invite us, you entreat us, you plead us to come to you. And we need you. We need your spirit to come in and make the book live to us. Show us Jesus. Show us our own hearts, but then show us your heart and your Son, and lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, search our hearts and see if there be any hurtful, anxious, wicked way in us, and lead us in the way of Christ. We ask it in his name. Everybody said?
Amen.
Amen. We will be, Lord willing, in Romans next week. I don't want to say come hell or high water, but whether Bill's back or not, we will be in Romans next week. We will pick that up again. He did tell me that this text was a traveling text. And what he meant by that is you can take this text anywhere you want. Well, you can do that with every text in the Bible, right? But this is really, really, really a great text for the new year. And coming to think of it, you know, I got comments about my sermon last week. But I won't go into that. let me open up with this idea. There you go. That's not it. The first plate. Okay, well, you know what? We'll just go with it. Ask for wisdom in our text is James 1, 5 through 8. Right? Okay. That's fine. We're great. A funny thing happened in Darlington, Maryland. This really happened. This lady named Edith, the mother of Callum. Eight children came home from a neighbor's house on Saturday afternoon, and things seemed too quiet for her as she walked across the front yard. Curious, she peers through a screen door. She sees five of her youngest children huddled together, concentrating on something. And as she crept closer to them, she tried to discover what's the center of attention. She couldn't believe her eyes. Smack dab in the middle were these five baby skunks. And so the lady, she screams at the top of her lungs, she says, quick, children, run! And each child grabbed a skunk and ran. So the question with that is, what do you need when your circumstances of life stink? You ever been there? What do you need? Well, you need God's wisdom, amen. You say, Sean, what do you mean? Well, I know three things about you. And I don't have to know you personally, and you don't have to know me. Everybody has trials. True. And everybody not only has trials, everybody wants to be happy or joyful. True. And thirdly, everybody needs what? We need God's wisdom in those times. Because it's relatively easy to live the Christian life when everything's going well. But what do you do when the storms of life hit? So James readers, they are going through really tough times. And they are going through persecution. Various trials of various kinds you see in verse 2. They're dispersed abroad in verse 1. Mostly due to persecution, they suffer the loss of their homes, their possessions. And so James wants his readers, and us, by the way, to endure trials joyfully. We could just spend the whole sermon there. We talked about this last week, and somebody said, why don't you just do 2 through 4? And I said, okay, we could do that. But that's not my intention. And but we will hit it on it a little bit. So he exhorts them and us to count it all joy. It's a radical attitude that we're to have, encountering various trials. Count it all joy. And then we say, when you count various trials, you count it all joy. How, though? And the question is, how? Well, he says in verse 3, by knowing this reassuring truth, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Your text may say endurance. Your text may say patience, if you have an old King Jimmy version. And so God uses the trials to mature us, to make us more like Christ. But we have to submit to God's refining process. What does that mean? Well, what does it mean? I've got to submit to this refining process, that I've got to let this steadfastness have its full effect in my life. What truth am I drawing from the text? Well, simply this. In a sentence, God generously and graciously gives us wisdom to be able to endure trials joyfully. I think that that's a really great question. We just stop there and do the whole sermon. How do you not let the circumstances of your life steal your joy in Jesus? Is that a good question?
Amen.
Well, there it is. But when we ask him for wisdom to be able to rejoice in everything in Christ, we need to ask in faith. So really simple here, outlined real simple, just 4 things. What we lack, we lack wisdom to joyfully endure trials. What we must do, we must ask God for his wisdom, is pray. What we'll find, this is really good, that it goes right down through 4 encouragements to pray, and then how we must ask in faith with no doubting in verses 6 through 8. So first then, what we lack. If you look at verse 5 here, if any of you lacks wisdom, he says, notice at the end of verse 4, lacking in what? Nothing. So when he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he's not suggesting that some of us have it all together, that we have no need of wisdom. He's not. Okay? The word if implies that we all lack wisdom when we face it. But we don't always see our need of God's wisdom at that time. Now, you ask the question, we all lack wisdom. Then what does James mean by the word what? Wisdom. Well, some people believe he's simply referring to these skills, the skill to make good decisions. You know, Lord, do I take this job or that job? Lord, do I buy this car or that car? When I go to school, is it this major or that major? Right. Do I marry this guy or that guy, that gal or this gal? And so people think that that's what James is talking about, but the context here is that we would endure trials, what? With joy. Then the question comes, people say, well, time out, preacher. Aren't we to make good decisions? Aren't we to ask God to do some good decisions? The answer is, yes, of course. But if I just ask God for guidance, but I don't ask for wisdom to rejoice in my trials, I can end up treating God like a 7-Eleven in the sky. Would that be good or not?
No.
That would not be good. And when I go to God and I get what I want from him, then I go on my way and do what I want. Well, James, some people say, well, he's not talking about guidance necessarily. What he's talking about is that God will give you insight into everything he's doing in your life. We like that trial, don't we? I don't know how all this is working out. That's what Job wanted. And that's how the Greeks thought of wisdom, that you could figure everything out. And here's why I think this is really important. That's not what he's saying. Because when a trial hits, if you're like me, you'll ask, why me? Why this? And why now? Yeah, exactly. But those questions, by asking those questions, by the way, you can ask God anything you want. You just can't demand an answer. You're laughing, but those questions rob us of our joy, and here's why. While God can graciously reveal the reason for our suffering, often the answer to why we're suffering has got to wait until glory. So much more can be said about that. The wiser questions that we must and should ask is simply this: how can I view this trial from God's perspective? That's wisdom. How can I joyfully navigate through this storm in such a way as to bring glory to God? In other words, what we should be asking while you're going through the trial, what I should be pondering is, how can this trial help me grow in maturity, to grow in Christ's likeness? That's wisdom. And you got to admit, when you go through trials, you don't have that. I don't have that. We don't know. Do we? No, we don't. And we know some general principles. But let me illustrate that a pastor's secretary was going through difficult trials. She had a stroke and her husband went blind. And then he had to take him to the hospital where they thought he would die. And the pastor, it's Warren Wiersbe, he asked the woman in church. He saw her and he assured her he was praying. But she asked, what are you asking God to do? And he said, I'm asking God to help you and strengthen you. She said, I appreciate it. She said, but pray for one more thing. She said, pray that I'll have the wisdom not to waste all of this. Mm. That's good. Mm-hmm. You say, well, what do you mean? The pastor noted she knew the meaning of James chapter 1 and verse 5. She wanted to make the most of her trials for the glory of God. That's key. So then, wisdom in this context is not wasting the opportunities God gives us to mature into Christ-like character. Okay. Scripture teaches us that wisdom is the right use of God's knowledge for his glory. Much more could be said about that. But Scripture also teaches us that all the treasures of wisdom are hidden in Christ. Colossians 2:3. It also teaches us that the fear of the Lord, that is, the reverence of God, is the beginning of wisdom. Someone said it this way: Albert Einstein may have been a genius in atomic theory, but if he didn't have reverence or the fear of the reverence of God, he was without God's wisdom. Why? God's word says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Mm-hmm. Psalm 14:1. So wisdom then begins with a healthy reverence for God. It means being personally connected with Christ by God's grace through faith in him. And Paul tells us that Christ Jesus became wisdom to us from God, and that if we know him personally, then we receive and are changed by God's wisdom. That's James 3:17 talks about it. You can look at it later. But Jesus is the perfect expression of God's wisdom to us. And if we know him, then we have this wisdom. But the practical, it's practical knowledge for living for God's glory. And it's a gift that comes only from him by faith. Right? And so we have the beginning of it. We have the beginning of wisdom in our reverence for God, as a result of being made alive in Christ. But what the text is saying here, God has even more wisdom to give us that will enable us to live joyfully before God in our trials. That's the point. And why? So that the result of it would be that we would live a life that truly glorifies God and enjoys him forever. Question, if that's really what we want, you say, Sean, I'm not sure that's really what I want. If it's really what you want. If you want something else, then you have to go somewhere and to somewhere else. But if that's what we really want, James tells us what we must do. And he simply says, this is such a simple text, I love it. Let him ask of God. It's a command, it's in the imperative. And James is echoing our Lord Jesus, who said, ask and it will be given to you. Later, James says, you have not because you ask not, in chapter 4 and verse 2. Well, why wouldn't we ask? It's not a good question. Why wouldn't we ask God for help? Well, because by nature we're proud. Anybody here that's not proud? Raise your hand and you just sin, right? Anybody here that thinks that you can go through life and you don't need to pray? I've been thinking about this. This is really hard. We're self-sufficient. Anybody here that somebody comes and tells you something that you need to know and you already know, you're a know-it-all. Am I wrong? We use little things like, we say, give or done. Or Nike's motto, just
do it,
right? So could that be, and I'm just asking the question now, this is the fallen condition focus for the guys that we do in the preaching class, our group, the fallen condition focus. What is the problem here? This is the problem. And I'm gonna ask it in a question. Could it be one of the reasons that God sends or lets us meet trials? If you look at that text, if anyone meets, your text may say encounter, various trials. That word is used of the Good Samaritan when he's going down to Jericho and he encountered thieves. Well, he was really looking for them, wasn't he? So James is really probably talking about things that we just come across in our life, things that happen to us that we weren't looking for, trials that come. You know what I mean? Diagnosis from the doctor, paint slip at work, you know? We could go on and on. The car breaks down. I don't know. The thing, whatever it is, just think about the thing that really bugs you, you know? It gets under your skin. The thing that you didn't make happen, but just happened. You say, what about stuff that you make happen? Well, come to me after the sermon, we'll talk about that. Okay? But could it be that God is using these trials to humble our pride so that we look to Him? I mean, how else is He going to get me to live this joyful life in the face of trials in dependence upon Him? And so He uses the trials to produce endurance and maturity. Now here's the question. Do trials always produce maturity in every Christian? Ah, some of you just shake your head no, and you smile and you grin. You're laughing. No, they don't. Suffering can produce fear and despair, a determination to look out for number one, or even anger toward God. Have you ever been angry at God? I have. People become bitter. We become bitter. I don't have a mouse in my pocket. We become bitter, not better. We can become sour, not sanctified. Somebody said this, and I think it's really funny. They said, in adversity, what we usually want God to do is a removing job. Take away all the trials, but we don't want Him to do an improving job. I think it's kind of like saying, you know, Sean, you really want to be in shape. I say, yeah. But then, you know, you got to have exercise, and I say, no. I want to be spiritually strong, right? But I don't want the trials that are going to drive me to God, right? But it's impossible. I love this. This is really a good point. A little boy, and his sister are hiking up a difficult mountain path, and the girl complains. Well, it could have been the guy, but in this case, it was a girl. The little girl complains. This isn't a path at all. It's rocky and bumpy, she said. And her brother says, hey, the bumps are what you climb on. He's looking at life biblically, isn't he? Question is, are we looking at life like that? So what James is really saying simply is if we're going to grow spiritually, if we're going to gain from our trials, we need to ask God for His wisdom. But like the old country song, you might be looking for wisdom in all the wrong faces. Remember, you know, they're looking for love, too many faces, right? Well, God is the true source of wisdom, right? God, is it? Proverbs tells us, for the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Proverbs 2 and verse 6. Proverbs also warns us that no wisdom, I love this text, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. That is glorious to me. that if we're following God's wisdom and his counsel, if God is for you, who could be against you? So the text is really getting at, right? So if worldly wisdom, you ready? If worldly wisdom contradicts God's wisdom, then it's false wisdom. True? Now here's what's funny. Philosophers, philo, love, Sophia, means what, tell me? Wisdom. Philosophers, those who claim to love wisdom, right, are actually in love with their own wisdom, not God's wisdom. They're not interested in how to live wisely before God, whose existence they often deny or question. But rather what they're interested in is showing how smart they are to try to win arguments. Okay? Well, Paul, what he does to Corinthians, which they liked, they really liked listening to these people that leaned on Greek philosophers from 500 BC, like Socrates, help me, Plato and Seneca and all those guys, all those wise fellers, you know, smart guys, right? Well, Paul, he says no. He contrasts the world's wisdom with God's wisdom as seen in the cross of Christ. And he sarcastically asks these questions. I love it. Where is the one who is wise? Great question. Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? And then he asks this question. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The answer is?
Yes.
Yes. For since in the wisdom of the world, notice what Paul says, right? Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach. What's he talking about? The gospel. To save those who believe. What's Paul saying? That if you and I have not come as a sinner to the cross of Christ to obtain God's wisdom through faith in Jesus, we don't know God. And we haven't even begun to obtain the wisdom that only comes from God, that enables us to rejoice in every situation, even the hardest. That's what the world's looking for. When the world sees joy in you while you're going through the storm in the tank, they're going to say, what is it about you? They're going to know. As Peter said, they're going to ask you for the reason of the hope that's within you. Amen? Now, here's what's funny about this text. You and I can be very intelligent. I'm not, by the way. I'm one of the, no jokes. I won't say jokes because you'll laugh at me, but I can tell you jokes. I'm not really a deep thinker. People say you are, Sean. No, I'm not. You could be famous, which I am not. You could be rich, and you know, the rich and famous are often foolish. We say, you can have everything, supposedly, and still not be able to count a joy when you come into trials. Did you know that? True. In other words, I think what James is saying, we need life from above. He's talking about every good and perfect gift comes down from above. In verse 17, that would be from who? From God, the Father of lights. And of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Notice, the Spirit of God used the word of God to make us sons and daughters of God, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, spiritually. We must receive God's wisdom from above before we can live a life that's from a heavenly perspective. If we live, this is the way Lloyd Jones put it, if you and I live only for this world and the things it has to offer, if we live only for pleasure and for comfort, then we cannot really be happy. And here's why. Everything you're living for temporarily will be taken away from you. Are you listening to me? And by the way, only good things happen to you when you're in this life, right? What? No. Everything you dislike is happening not only to you, but all around you. That's why people are coming in blue in our culture. There is only one way, he said, in which you can rejoice in your trials, by viewing life from a spiritual angle. Now watch this. And knowing something of those things which eye has not seen, which ear has not heard, which God has prepared for those who love him. He said this, we need, and I'm paraphrasing, we need this God-given assurance that whatever people may do, whatever happens to us, they can never rob us of our supreme possession, which is our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? The answer is?
No one.
Romans 8, read it. And so, Lloyd-Jones goes on and says that we need this wisdom from God so to order our lives that we will derive the maximum benefit from the things that are happening to us, from our trials. We need an eternal perspective, so that our trials lead us more closer to God. Some say, that's fine, you know, that's all spiritual stuff. What about the practical? Night is hot. I'm cutting lawns and stuff. I mean, come on, you know. Taking out people's trash or whatever you do. You know, I'm working at the engineer, you know, and I'm trying to sell houses and, you know, this is tough stuff, right? More practical is the wisdom to make right decisions in any given circumstances. Question, you remember when you were a kid and you went to the store and they maybe had two kinds of things? Now you got 10 or 12 or 20. You got all these different sizes. Why has it got to be so complicated? Am I the only one who thinks that? I know I'm not. There's my wife Googling in the aisle, you know, she's Googling it. Things have gotten more complicated in many different ways. So it includes that we were faced with many choices. We need spiritual discernment to know how to do the best things in life to the glory of God. Wisdom then, God's wisdom is very practical for daily life. But how do we get it? Well, and again, God reveals his wisdom by his spirit through his word. That's what he's talking about in verse 18 and following. But here, I love James. He's so simple. They call this the Proverbs of the New Testament, by the way. He's so simple, he just says, let him ask God. He said, but can't we just read the right books, Pastor? I've tried that a lot. I don't think that I'm any wiser for that, by the way. I got a lot of books, just ask my wife. Well, what about the School of Hard Knocks, Sean? Well, I've been to some of those classrooms, too. I don't know that I'm any wiser for this. We can talk about that. Well, I know, preacher, let's just listen to the aging rock stars or Hollywood actors. Before they were the Rolling Stones, now they're called the Strolling Bones. No, James says, he says, like little children, we what? We pray for wisdom. So what we lack, right? That wisdom to count it all joy in our trials. What we must do, it's a command, we must pray. But third, he gets into what we will find. And he gives us four incentives or encouragements to pray. And by the way, if I was saying, you say, Sean, what's the most important part of your sermon? I would say, always, the most important thing about our sermon, the most important thing about the Bible, any part that you read, it's not about what it says about you. It's what it says about God. It's what it says about Jesus and the Spirit. It's what it says about the gospel. The answer's outside of me. The problem's inside of me. And the answer's always greater than the problem. Can you hear an amen? Verse 5 literally reads, let him ask the giving God. I love that. And it matches the final statement where he says, and it will, notice that word, it will be given him. So when God gives, he acts according to his nature, his character, that God delights to give. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Is that how you think of God, that he delights to give? For God so loved the world that he sat in heaven and had wonderful thoughts about sinners. No, he didn't. He gave his only son. He gave what he didn't have communion. He gave what's most important to him. He gave himself in the person of his son. It's the way one man put it. God is like a pitcher tilted toward his children, just waiting to pour wisdom over their trial-parched landscape of their lives if they will but ask. I love that. So first, God what? God delights to give. He's the giving God. Do we believe that? Secondly, under this point, though, God gives generously. What the word actually means, without hesitation. It literally means simplicity. Simple. That simplicity is the generous gift because a simple gift is a pure gift. Right? God gives simply without calculating the return. God's not giving to us wondering, oh, are they going to give me back what I really want? Notice that I didn't say need because God doesn't have any needs. Can I hear an amen? So God cannot be given to us and expecting something in return. Isn't that what we do? Well, if I invite them over for dinner, then they should invite me over for dinner. Jesus said, no, invite those people who can invite me back. Isn't that what he said? Yeah, but nobody ever invites us over to their house. We've invited all these people. Oh my gosh. You probably out a little too tight. Can I hear an amen? No, expecting nothing in return, Jesus said. And so you say, well, what does that mean? It means God's gifts don't become debts. That's profound to me. What do we call that? In a five-letter word, tell me.
Grace.
God's riches at Christ's expense. Is that how you think of God? Is that how I think of it? So God is, delights to give, he's a giving God. God is generous, right? To all his children, thirdly, all his children. Notice that word, to all. That is, he doesn't play favorites. All his children. Now, as always, the word all has to be defined by its context. Where is it happening here? And in this context, it is that God gives wisdom to every believer in Christ who asks in faith. Again, back to the world's philosophers. While they fail to receive God's wisdom has been the possession of humble, lowly, and insignificant people. If you read church history, you realize God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so you read it. Ordinary, simple people rejoiced in tribulation. What? Yep. Slaves, listen, who in the early centuries of the church praised God when they suffered for Christ's sake. And there were those who lost everything, who were thrown in prison, and yet they were able to glory in the Lord. How's that possible? God's wisdom. They simply let their trials draw them nearer to God. Who can do that, let me ask you? Could I suggest that every Christian could do that, including you? It's true. And so James says, are you ready? Anyone, regardless of their position, regardless of their age, regardless of their gender, regardless of social strata, regardless of your vocation, whatever, regardless of whether you're single or married, regardless of whether you're ready, Democrat or Republican, regardless of whether you're American or some other nationality, it doesn't matter. James says that anyone, regardless of the position, feeling the need of God's wisdom, may receive it. Here's what happens over there. We're getting ready to come to communion, so I have to address it. Some Christians make the mistake of saying, but I'm not worthy of God for him to grant my request. I've sinned too many times. I've failed him so often, so I can't go to him and ask for wisdom. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever thought that? Ready? That can be an excuse for disobedience and unbelief, because this is a command. Every Christian has sinned. Can I hear an amen? Every Christian has failed, Tom said. Every Christian is unworthy. And so the text is saying simply, we don't come to God based on our worthiness. What do we come based on? We come based on the merit of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And so since God commands us to ask for wisdom, we would be disobedient, unbelieving if we didn't ask. That's really, you said, well, that's kind of harsh. No, it's grace. It's like somebody commanding. It's like the father telling the child, come on, do this, you know. And the child says, no, I don't want to do that. And the father's saying, no, it's what's best for you. Let me help you. Well, I'm not going to let you help me because I can do it, you know. Fourth, he says that God gives without reproach. The NIV is really good here, without finding fault. Meaning that God doesn't scold us for coming no matter how often we approach. Have you ever noticed this? I've seen it many times in the church and even in families. We may say, yes, I can loan you more money, but what happened to the money I gave you last month? I see this sometimes when people, you know, like they want to move. This is a great illustration. They want to move, but they haven't packed anything. They want the church to come over and help them move. What they really want to have the church to do is come over and help them pack everything into boxes. Right? Well, we can say this, you know, hey, I'll help you get ready for your trip, but you should have started preparing 2 weeks ago. That's giving with reproach. But God gives graciously. He gives without adding rebuke. Listen, this is the glorious thing about this text. God will never make you feel cheap. You hear that? Or irresponsible for asking again and again for his wisdom. What does he do when we come to him? What does he say? He invites us to ask for all the wisdom we need. And his response is, I'm so glad you come. I'm so glad you're asking. Here it is. Here it is. He's pleading. too good to be true? Do we think God, I like one person said, do we think God is like a used car salesman promising us that the model we're looking at was only driven to church once a week by a little old lady, and then God adds, hey, guess what? It runs on water and gold comes out of the gas pipe. It's awesome. It sounds too good to be true. We find ourselves, I'm asking the question, I'm not saying you're doing it, I'm not saying I'm asking, do we find ourselves reducing this promise down to something manageable and appropriate for the skeptical modern ears? No. The text is saying God is ready and he's willing to give us, to lavish his wisdom on us. If we'll just what?
Ask.
And it shall be given to you. You say, well, that's not true, preacher, because God gives grace. That's not true because at the end, and lastly in our text, there is a condition. Well, there is. About how we must ask. And notice what the text says. In faith with no doubting. Well, this is a problem because we all struggle with doubt. Can you hear an amen? Okay. So, most of us do. If you don't struggle with doubt, come and see me and I want to know your secret. But faith is essential in approaching God. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So you and I must believe that God personally cares for us, and that he's able to give us the wisdom we need to endure trials with his joy. Question, is God demanding perfect faith? And the answer is, no. If he was, if our faith had to be perfect, we'd never receive anything. For even the stalwarts, think of, I'm my way in, you know. What did Abraham say? He said, you know what? You're so beautiful, Sarah, that they're going to kill me and take you. So just sell them to my sister. Really? Think about Moses, the murderer. Abraham, the liar. Moses, the murderer. David, the adulterer. We could go on and on. Noah, the drunkard. Well, he wasn't a drunkard, but he did get drunk. We could go on and on. If our faith had to be perfect, we'd never receive anything from God, for even the stalwarts of the faith weren't perfect in their faith. Now, what James is referring to here, the way Spurgeon put it, is the person who sees double. He runs after two objects at the same time. And so, again, Alistair Begg put it really well. James is referring to our refusal to entrust ourselves into our Father's care. How? We make backup plans that relies on our own effort, even as we ask God for his intervention. Or, you ready? We ask for something that deep down we really don't want. J.B. Phillips paraphrased it very helpfully. This is what he wrote. He must ask in sincere faith, without secret doubts, as to whether he really wants God's help or not. And so what James is not talking about an intellectual doubt. He's talking about a divided loyalty of the heart. He's describing the doubter as one whose prayers and desires are at odds with each other. This person is like Augustine, who before he prayed said, Lord, make me pure, but not yet. That prayer didn't get past the sea. So, again, Begg put it, God knows when we are simply playing the game, we're using the language, singing the song, without any desire to match our desires to our words. God knows whether we really want his help or we're reserving the right to do what we feel like doing if his wisdom doesn't lead us in the direction we naturally desire. He says, no. Faith says no to this kind of hypocrisy, which prays for wisdom on the one hand, but acts in foolishness on the other. And so faith, then, for James, is more than just an intellectual assent. It's an expression of trust in and devotion to God. Now, think of illustration. I have to do this. You think of Peter walking on the water on the Sea of Galilee. He sees Jesus walking, and he says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And we always emphasize, Peter had enough faith. Peter missed. Peter got out of the boat. The rest of us are sitting in the boat. Fine. But as long as Peter looked at Jesus, he's able to walk on the water. But as soon as he sees the wind, and what does he do? He gets double vision. And the confidence that came from keeping his eyes fixed on Jesus fizzled, right? That's double-minded, is what James is saying. Then you got one eye on the promise, and then one eye on the circumstances. You ready? In this way, we say promise, but one eye on the Savior, and one eye on the wind, the waves, right? And then all of a sudden, you have both eyes fixed on the circumstances. And what happens? What happens? All else is sinking sand. Don't we sing that song? In this case, it's a sinking sink. And so the doubter then asks God for help. But before he finishes prayer, he's like Eeyore. He goes, "It'll never work." Interesting. He vacillates. She's tossed from one idea to the next. He has no more stability or purpose than a wind-whipped wave. I'd love to get into this metaphor because it's the first nature metaphor, that creation metaphor that James uses. In the context, though, I was reading last night, in the context, James, that in this book, asking for wisdom in faith means committing yourself to obey what God shows you, what he reveals. So I'm asking the question, am I, are you, truly committed to God? If not, here's what happens. When I or you turn to God in a crisis, we can feel like we don't have a right to pray. Because we've blown it again and again and again. And then we can wonder, well, if I've blown it so much and I'm kind of unstable, then maybe God's kind of unstable. Maybe he's really angry. Maybe he's not really for me. Maybe he's not going to answer his prayer because I haven't been walking so-and-so and so-and-so like I should. No. Listen. This is the one. The condition that James lays down. This is a great text for communion. I can't think of a better text than this text. That you and I must be wholeheartedly on God's side. Why? God asks for our wholehearted commitment, doesn't he? He's asking for our wholehearted commitment to him. Question, did he give his son for you? Did Jesus give his all for you? Question, did he do it graciously? Did he give you freely? Freely you have been given? Freely what? Give? We can go into forgiveness right now. This would be a great text, forgiveness. You're forgiven by God or you're forgiven other people. If you're not going to forgive someone, don't come for communion. You hear an amen? Well, I'm a Christian. All my sins are forgiven. I'm glad to hear that. But if you've got something against someone and you're not willing to forgive them, don't partake of communion. Can I hear an amen? To gratefully give myself to God, right? Because he graciously gave his son for me. Is that the gospel or not? You say, that's not the gospel, Sean. That's the fruit of it. It's true. Him graciously giving his son for me is the root of it. But that root will always bear good what?
Fruit.
Here's a question. This is the bottom line of our sermon today. I mean, very simple. Are we on God's side? Are we really on the Lord's side? Listen, are you and I prepared to surrender ourselves to God and to forsake the world and all its ways? Are we, and this is, I'm just going to be really simple, are we then determined to put an end to this condition of divided allegiance, of vacillating back and forth between too much of the world to be happy in Jesus and too much of Jesus to be happy in the world? What did we say? Your legs aren't long enough to reach both sides when you're sitting on the fence. Are we going to declare ourselves wholeheartedly on God's side? I like what they did with Lincoln. They said, you think God's on the side of the North or the South? He said, no, I think it's a question of whose side we're on. If we are on God's side, we're fully in, we're all in, we'll ask him for wisdom. He'll certainly give it to us. We'll receive it. We'll have the spiritual understanding, which includes heart and mind, that will enable us to count all things as ministering to our joy, the hardest things in life. We've got a whole year coming up. Amen? Lord willing. You think anything bad's going to happen this year? Yeah, I think. Maybe. This sermon can prepare us to pray for God's wisdom and count it all. Count it all what? Tell me.
Joy.
Joy. All things then. We can see them, wisely see them, receive them as ministering to our joy in Christ Jesus. Let me illustrate it, and then we'll pray to be done. Johnny Erickson Tata, she was paralyzed from the neck down in a diving accident when she was 17 years old. And she wrote this about her suffering. And this is just a profound. Someone told me, you cannot use this illustration. Yes, I can. And I will. This is what she wrote. God engineered the circumstances. What is she seeing? God's sovereignty in some things or all things?
All things.
He used them. He used the suffering that you went through to prove himself as what? Faithful. And as well as to prove my loyalty to him. Not everyone has that privilege. What? When's the last time you look at suffering as a privilege? It's an interesting question. But watch what she goes on to say, and I really struggle with this, and I almost want to clarify it. She said, I felt there were only a few people God cared for in such a special way that he would trust or entrust them with this kind of experience. That's profound to me. This understanding that God had entrusted her with suffering so she could count it all joy and give him glory, you hear that? This left me, she said, relaxed and comfortable as I relied on his love. Well, what else could she do? Paralyzed from the exam court? Of course she couldn't, you know. She's going to accept it or she's what? Not. This sentence killed me. I saw that my injury was not a tragedy, but a gift. A gift God was using to help me conform to the image of Christ. Something that would mean my ultimate satisfaction, happiness, even joy. That, beloved, is God's wisdom on how to endure trials. True? Where'd she get it? Did she get it from the world? Did she get it from the media? She Googled that, didn't she? I know she looked inside herself and she came up with it out of her own heart and head and just follow your heart and that'll work, right? No. She didn't make it up herself. She got it from who? She got it from God through his word, by his spirit, and with his people. So, Christian, if you need God's wisdom for how to endure any major trial or minor trial with his joy, ask him in faith and he will give it. True? But don't grab a skunk as you pray for this. Don't. Instead, what? Agree with who? Agree with your Heavenly Father that he knows best. Does he know best? Even when you can't figure it out, trust him with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Here's the text. God is willing and waiting to give us, to lavish us with his wisdom. Do you believe it?
Amen.
Yes. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for James' counsel to us. May we have ears to hear. May we be wise to receive what you say.